Well, before we look at this week's scripture passages, I'm just going to give you a little update on the Generosity Project, which I talked about last week. Hopefully you've had a chance to see the introductory video for that. This week I'll be starting to get the books out. If you're at the prayer meeting tonight, you can collect your book there. And I'll also be assigning people into small groups. And if you're not a member, but you would like to take part, then please let me know by Thursday. That would be really helpful. And the Generosity Project fits really well with the theme of this short series that we're running currently. And I think it directs us in where our witness is most effective in our current culture, which is gospel-centered hospitality. And as we saw last week, the biblical idea of hospitality is really about welcoming strangers. And we were looking last week at how God created Adam and Eve and set them in Eden, a place of peace and abundant provision where they walked in his presence. And he did this knowing they would reject his rule. They would reject him as host. When they did so, he still provided for them. And he then chose a people and he promised a land, Canaan, intended to be a place of peace and abundant provision. And he also gave them the tabernacle and the temple, the place where God's presence was most powerfully present with them. It represented that he was there with the people he had chosen, and it was full of reminders of what they had lost in Eden and what God promised them. Again, peace with him, abundant, unfailing provision, and the joy of walking in his presence forever. Unfortunately, the people put too much stock in the land as the source of their hope, rather than in God, who was their host. And yet, although they still chose to be enemies, he showed kindness. He welcomed the strangers. He showed hospitality. He came in the form of a man to dwell among us. And this morning, we're going to look at his hospitality to his people in Christ Jesus through three aspects of the life he gives us, in which we have his peace, his provision, and his presence. Now, at the beginning of the service, we sang Come Praise and Glorify based on Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, which summarizes the blessings that we have in Jesus. And Eileen is going to read this passage for us. Eileen, I think you'll need to unmute yourself. Sorry.
Is that it now?
Yeah.
Sorry. Okay, reading from verse 3 of chapter 1. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in our union with Christ he has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ he would make us his sons. This was his pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear Son. For by the death of Christ we are set free, that is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God, which he gave to us in such large measure. In all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the very beginning. Let us then, who were the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. And you also became God's people when you heard the true message, the good news that brought you salvation. You believed in Christ, and God put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit he had promised. The Spirit is a guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people, and this assures us that God will give complete freedom to those who are his. Let us praise his glory.
Thank you, Aileen.
Thank you, Aileen.
Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2.
Sorry, Aileen, I've got a wee bit of feedback. Could you mute yourself again? Thank you. Ephesians 2 is very clear. We deserve nothing from God except death. And yet we saw in chapter 1 that in Christ God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is all of his love and grace. It is all God's choice. It's not anything we have earned. And it has a purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. He gives the gift of Christlikeness. And then verse 5, emphasising again how this is all God's work, picks out one blessing which speaks of the highest form of hospitality, which is adoption. Now, we've got some very close friends who we've known for less than 3 years. They're not believers, and there isn't that natural bond that you sometimes find between Christians. But they've become like part of our family. And we've become like part of theirs. And that's how we often experience hospitality. Welcoming strangers into the life of a family. But what if you were to actually fully make them a part of the family in every imaginable way? I think that's even a deeper welcome. Not everyone is able to do it, but I think adoption is the best example of hospitality that we can have as human beings. To take a stranger and to make them a part of your family is a beautiful thing. It's challenging, but it's beautiful. What God has done for us is even greater than the example of human adoption. I guess it's possible that someone would adopt the child of an enemy, but it's rare for us to even welcome our enemies into our homes, never mind make them a full part of the family. But that is exactly what God, in his love, has done through Jesus. He has chosen people who chose to be his enemies, and he's brought them into his family fully and completely from the very moment that he brings them to repentance and faith. I included a quote from Jim Packer in the newsletter this week. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. I think that sums it up so well. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. Adoption into God's family changes everything. We are given all the privileges and responsibilities of children, including, as Ephesians 1 highlights later on in the passage we heard, an inheritance. It's why the New Testament Greek speaks of adoption as sons. It's not to exclude daughters, but it was written to a culture where only sons could inherit. Paul is making sure that we understand the inheritance is part of it. He wrote to the Galatians, "You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And this inheritance is absolutely secure. When Peter writes about our inheritance, describing it as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, he says it's kept in heaven for you. And that keeping is not conditional on our behaviour. It's not as if God would turn round and say our behaviour hasn't been good enough for us to keep our place in the family, or that we weren't enough like Jesus to share in his inheritance. Because Peter also says that we are being kept. He says that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're saved now, and although not yet perfect, we are being kept for that day we experience his full salvation. Peter uses that imagery of being born again. Well, we can't be unborn, because God does not make mistakes. And it's the same with adoption. It's entirely his work. We can't be unadopted, because when God calls us, he doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his word. The Apostle Paul knew that if it was down to him, he could neither gain nor keep his salvation, his adoption. He was a man of remarkable intellect, of exceptional knowledge of the scriptures. He had a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, who had called him from persecuting the church and given him a key role in building the church. And yet in Romans 7, Paul writes about his daily struggle against sin, the things he does that he knows he shouldn't, the things he doesn't do that he knows he should. And he longs to be free from this struggle. He writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And yet, at the start of chapter 8, he writes this incredible phrase. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We've been set free from slavery to sin. We will one day be set free from our earthly body to gain a resurrection body without sin. That is our inheritance by adoption, that we should be like Christ. And Paul is confident that in Christ this will not be taken away. In that chapter, in Romans 8, Paul writes a lot about the Spirit. He says, "The Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we walk, that is, live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. And the same Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body." And then in verses 14 to 17, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Ephesians 1 described the Spirit as the seal or the guarantee of our inheritance until we come into full possession. And the Spirit also shapes us into the family likeness, to be like Christ, the image of God restored in us. And so we can have assurance of our adoption with all that entails because of the work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit is a mark of adoption and therefore God's hospitality, welcoming enemies into his family. So let's look a little more at the Spirit's work. I've termed this section his indwelling. And the next reading, along with the final one later on, is taken from 1 Corinthians. Both of these readings are from this letter rebuking the church in Corinth for their failings. And I'll be focusing on the positives, but often our failings help to highlight how important certain things are. And I think we can see in what the Corinthians were getting wrong, we can see the importance of some of these issues. So Gwen, first of all, is going to read us a couple of passages from 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6.
First passage then is 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 to 17. By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And the second verses come from chapter 6, and it's verses 17 to 20. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Amen.
Thank you, Gwen. Last week, we saw how John 1:14 uses the language of the tabernacle, the tent where God met with his people in the days before the temple, to describe Jesus coming to dwell with us. And in 1 Corinthians 6, that image is made even more personal. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. We sometimes use the language of inviting Jesus into our hearts. And there's some truth in that, in the sense that we need to be open to God. But even the faith that believes in Jesus as Saviour and submits to him as Lord is a gift from God. We are not the hosts here. We're not doing God a favour by inviting him in. God is the host, bringing us to seek the Saviour who came to seek and save us. And sending his Spirit to dwell in us is part of that hospitality. When Paul writes again about the idea of our bodies being the temple of the Spirit in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6, he quotes Leviticus and Isaiah, promises of God to dwell with his people and be their father. And God says, I will welcome you. The coming of the Spirit to dwell in us is a sign of God's welcome to us. Think of the language, the significance of the language of temple. All of the Corinthian church, whether they were of a Jewish background or a pagan background, all believed that a temple was the place you went to meet with God or one of your many gods. Many Christians seem to believe the same thing about a church building, whether consciously or not. And yet the glorious truth of what Paul writes is that God has not just come to meet with us, but to live in us by his Spirit. We don't need a temple because we are the temple. I'll keep coming back to the three P's, aspects of God's hospitality: peace, provision, and presence. And the Spirit in us gives us all three. God's presence is perhaps the most obvious. I don't think God could be any more present than in us, although we don't fully experience that presence yet, of course. But the Spirit also brings God's peace and provision to us. Adoption into God's family means that we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. But the Spirit dwelling in us means we can experience that peace. In John 14, Jesus spoke about how he would send his Spirit to his disciples. The Spirit would teach them, reminding them of Jesus' words and enabling their obedience. And in verse 27, in the context of giving his Spirit, Jesus says this: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." The Spirit brings the experience of peace, confidence in God, wholeness of life, walking in obedience and fellowship with God. And if we think about that role of teaching and enabling our Christian life, we see God's provision to us in giving us the Spirit. I love the promise of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We were thinking last week about God's common grace, how every good thing we have is from God: food and drink, shelter, work, friends and family, and so on. But the ability to live a godly life is also a gift of God. As our host, he welcomes us into his family and so calls us to live as one of his family. But he also gives us all that we need to do so. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about building on the foundation of the gospel. But in all that he says there about our work in building, we know that it is empowered by the work of the Spirit. God calls us to build. He gives us the materials and the energy that we need to do so. Indeed, Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. By the Spirit, we are given Christ-likeness. And by the Spirit, God continues to form that in us and will bring it to completion when Christ returns. But there's another aspect of God's hospitality to us, and particularly of his provision in these passages in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 6, he speaks very individually of our bodies as temples of the Spirit. But in chapter 3, he speaks of the church as the temple of the Spirit. If you look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the word "you" in those verses is plural. He's talking to the church. And that's the meaning of his warning in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, that is the church, are that temple. In other words, work against the unity of the church, the family that God has brought his people into, and you work against the temple of God. There's a very similar warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the context is the Lord's Supper or communion. And we're going to hear now from 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 17, and Mark is going to read for us.
The Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Or, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come.
Thank you, Mark. So the Lord's Supper is intended to be a focal point of the life of God's people together. It's where we remember what binds us together as a family, that we have a divine host who welcomes us on the basis of the work that Jesus did at the cross, dying our death so we could have forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, salvation, so that we could be reborn, adopted into the family of God. And the cup that we drink from represents his shed blood, sealing a new covenant between God and humanity. One that's dependent entirely on God's grace, not our ability to keep it. And that covenant is not with individuals. We are individually beneficiaries of the covenant, but the covenant is made with a people, with the church. And from the very beginning of the church, in Acts 2, the Lord's Supper was a normal part of the church's life. But in Corinth, we see it was overtaken by selfishness and pride. It was a case of everyone for themselves, so there was neither communion with God nor with one another. And Paul warns them that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and in the context of his letter, that means the church, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. To spurn the church, the family into which God has invited and adopted us, is to spurn God himself. The force with which Paul rebukes the Corinthians tells us just how important this issue is. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes of the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth of the mystery of godliness, which he summarizes as the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is our God-given identity and purpose, and so it is important that we protect the unity of the church. Unity around the non-negotiable truths of the gospel. And again, the Lord's Supper, communion, is a great picture of this. This is why Paul was so harsh in his words to the church in Corinth. Back in the letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes about the grace of God in welcoming us into the family of the church. He writes about how it is, it's about Jews and non-Jews specifically in the context of that passage, but it's relevant to all human relationships. Jesus is our peace, who has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We're like one new person, reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Together we have access in one spirit to the Father, and so we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Last week, we saw the creation of Eve in Genesis 2 as a sign of God's hospitality, not just giving us relationship with himself, but with other people, to live and love and work and worship together. The perfection of that human relationship was spoiled by the fall, and the church is where God is mending that relationship. And one day, we will enjoy it fully as God intended. And as God invites us, the church on earth, to a meal together where we are expressing our communion with each other and with God, our divine host, we're also given the promise of sharing a meal together in eternity. All that we have now points to his completed work then. Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church is finally and fully united with Christ. All the present signs of God's hospitality are consummated then. So to summarize, God has welcomed us, his enemies, into his family by adoption. He's given us the Spirit to dwell in us and to work his purposes in us. He's given us one another to enjoy communion with God together, symbolized in the Lord's Supper. By his grace alone, we have peace with God and one another. We have the provision of all that we need for life and godliness and for eternal life. And we can live in the presence of God as individuals and as a church family, knowing that, as we'll think about more fully next week, we will know the fullness of God's presence with us one day. We're going to be led in prayer by Callum, and then we're going to go straight into hearing a song that speaks of the beauty of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And there's one particular line that came to mind from that song as I was preparing this, and it simply says, "Sons of disgrace are righteous made." So Callum is going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll hear that song.
Let's pray together. Father, we bless you this morning for reminding us again of your amazing grace towards us, your unending mercy and goodness and loving kindness towards us. And Father, we lift up our hearts to thank you that you have welcomed us into your family, that you have adopted us to be your sons. You've brought us into a place where we are heirs, and we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing as your children. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing us into your family with each other, and that you have crowned us with so many of those blessings of being one with you. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you that you have brought us into the fullness of your Spirit. Thank you that you have given him to us, Lord, that you might dwell within us and that your presence might fill us. And so we bless you for that. Father, we're full of thanksgiving to you because of the welcome that you give us into your family, because of the hospitality that you show us to adopt us and to give us the Spirit and to give us your peace and your provision, Father, to give us so many things in Christ that make us rejoice in being part of your family. Father, we thank you and bless you for all your goodness, Lord, today. Father, we just pray for the rest of the family. We think particularly of Derek and Marion, Father, and We pray for your blessing and peace to be upon them and your grace to be upon them. We think of Jude and her search for a visa for her husband. And we ask you, Father, that your peace and provision would be upon them. Lord, we're asking that we would experience the fullness of that welcome into your family and the fullness of the Spirit that you promise us. So fill us again today, Lord, and draw us near so that we might experience your presence in all its fullness and that we might be led by your Spirit through this day and through this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.